Well, why don't we open our Bibles to Mark chapter 15? We got up to verse 15, and we've been looking at the trials that Jesus went through with the religious leaders. It was really more of a kangaroo court. They tried him at night, which was illegal. You couldn't have the death sentence and then put him to death the same day. You had to wait at least 3 days because mercy might grab the heart of some of those on the Sanhedrin. But they didn't do that. They met at night, which was illegal. They determined to put him to death that day, and they basically violated some 22 of their laws. And I've got a list of those laws that they violated, some 22 of those. Now, they met in the morning to ratify their illegality, but then they turned him over to Pilate because they didn't want the incrimination of the people upon them. They didn't want to be known as the ones that put Jesus to death. And they could only stone to put to death. And the Bible says that he was to be crucified. So they brought Pilate into the situation, and Pilate tried Jesus. He found him 3 times innocent, and yet to acquiesce to the pressure of the Jews, lest they go to Rome and complain against Pilate, or they create a riot and it fall on Pilate and he be deposed from his governorship. He was looking out for his job. He was looking out for himself. And so although he found Jesus innocent 3 times, he scourged him and he delivered him over to be crucified. That's where we're at here in chapter 15, verse 16. And now he turns him over to the soldiers in verse 16, it says, "And the soldiers took him away into the place, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort." Now, the cohort are 600 guys, 600 soldiers. Now, if they're all on duty, that's a lot of guys in this praetorian area. I've been in that area. There's what they have, what is called the pavement, or where Pilate makes the judgment. And they have there inscribed on this stone, it's actually the original stone that Jesus was on. It's an amazing place to be. It's called the Game of the Kings. And that's really what they were doing with Jesus. They were kind of a cat and mouse kind of situation where they could take that prisoner and they could do whatever they wanted to do with him. And these were very brutal individuals. So turned over to them, and they dressed him in purple. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him and began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And so here's the mocking. Here is the mock coronation. They're actually treating him as a king, you know, but mocking him. And when they say hail, it's kind of a parody of what you would do with Caesar, as Caesar would come into town, and it would be a legitimate hailing and bowing down before Caesar. But what they're doing is they're doing that to Jesus, and they're ridiculing him. They're making fun. They make this crown of thorns. They jam it on his head. Isn't that interesting? A crown of thorns. The thorns. Where did the thorns come from? Didn't that come from the fall when man sinned? And man was to tend the garden, and yet when he sinned, you have thorns and thistles. In other words, Jesus is wearing the very fall of man upon his brow, the thorns that speak of the fall and the curse, cursing the ground because of man. And mocking him, they take a purple robe. It's interesting when you think of the purple robe, because that was the robe of royalty. And how would they get the dye? The dye was kind of hard to get because you would have different crustaceans in the sea, or you would have this little worm. It was called a tola worm. And you would crush that little worm, and out would come this little fluid, this little liquid, and it would be kind of like a scarlet purple liquid. And you'd need a lot of crushed worms to get enough to dye a garment. But that's how you would get it. And I think it's interesting in Psalm 22, Jesus cries out, I think it's in verse 6, he cries out, "I am a worm and not a man. I am a tola and not a man." It's a prophetic of the Messiah on the cross, where the Messiah, Jesus, crying out, "I'm a worm and not a man." And so very interesting how they put that robe upon Jesus, and they're mocking him, and they kept beating him. beating his head with a reed and spitting at him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garment on him, and they led him out to be crucified. So spitting, that is probably one of the worst thing that you can do. I had somebody, you know, as we were reading through this, they said, you know, I think I'd rather be smacked in the face than spit upon. Because it was the lowest form of derision when you would spit upon an individual. And that's how they felt about Jesus. And just ridiculing, deriding, mocking him. And now they take him to be crucified, lead him out. You have to realize at this point he's very weak. And he's been scourged, that cat of nine tails, it's ripped out flesh, exposed sinews, even down to the bone sometime. Just a horrible situation. He's been up for hour on end, and now they're laying the cross beam of the cross on him. I think they call it the pendulum that they lay on him, and they have recorded that that probably weighed about 200 pounds. And at this point, with being lashed and being scourged, and now he's supposed to carry that. But they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. Now that's in North Africa. And so Simon, a North African, is pressed into service because Jesus at this point, he just can't lift that. If it did weigh 200 pounds, which they say, that's a lot. You ever carry a 50-pound bag of dog food? Maybe up the stairs into the house? Well, carry 4 50-pound bags of dog food. You know, that's a lot, that 200 pounds. And so they press this man, Simon, into service. But notice it says the father of Alexander and Rufus to bear the cross. Why would it list his sons' names? The only reason it would list his sons' names if they were known, if they were renowned within the church. Now, Mark is writing his gospel from Rome. And you find when Paul writes to Rome, he lists Rufus in chapter 16, verse 13. He mentions Rufus, a servant of the Lord. And so do you think at this point, as Simon goes up just to worship the Lord, and he had no idea what was to come to pass? And then they pull him in, usually a Roman soldier, all they have to do is tap you on the shoulder. Remember when Jesus said, if they command you to go 1 mile, go two? Well, that's what the Roman soldiers could do. They can take a passerby and tap you on the shoulder with the flat of their spear or their sword, and they could command you to carry their bags or to do what they did with Simon, command you to carry this portion of the cross. And so he does, but I think from that experience, something happened in Simon's life and something happened in his entire life of his family. Because Paul, when he talks about Rufus, he said, also greet your mother and mine. So I think the entire family got saved. It seems that way, and a lot of the commentaries believe that. And that's why I believe you find him listed here, Rufus, in verse 21. And then it goes on, and they brought him, verse 22, to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. In the Latin, it's Calvary, or skull, Skull Hill. That's what it's called. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, we've been at this hill. This is out the northern city wall. And it actually looks like a skull. You can see in the face of that mountain, whether it was because of earthquakes or because it would be a place where they would carve out stone and for building. But actually, you could see the face of that looks like a skull. They might even have in the bookstore one of the images of that. It's pretty amazing. And right on top of that skull hill is where they would crucify. Now, some believe that is the reason why it's called Golgotha. Others believe because it's on the main road, the main highway, and that's where they would crucify the criminals. And they wouldn't bury the criminals. They would just throw them in a common grave. And so the skulls of those criminals, and that would be really the idea, their skull hill, there's where they're crucified. But I like the fact that it is. It does look like a skull. And they crucified him there. And they tried to give him this wine mixed with myrrh. That was a anesthetic. It would kind of numb and dull the senses. And there were women there that were very compassionate women. And they would be women of mercy. And so they would have this drink that they would give to the criminals to dull the pain of the crucifixion, because it was a very brutal way of dying. But Jesus refused it. He took the full brunt of the pain of sin upon himself. He wasn't going to artificially dull the senses. And so he refused it. And then it says, and they crucified him and divided his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now, five articles of clothing that any person of that day, any Galilean would have. You'd have the turban, you'd have the sandals, you'd have the cord the belt, but it was a cord, kind of a fashion cord that you'd gird yourself together. They would have the outer garment and the inner garment. And so those five, they were casting lots for. And then it talks about his crucifixion. And really, what we're looking at here, you find prophecy of all these things. When you look at the fact that they're dividing his garments, you find in Psalm 22, 18, where it talks about them dividing his garments. When he's looking from the cross and looking at those that are mocking him, when you read Psalm 22, it's a perfect description of Christ on the cross. It's absolutely amazing, and it's written 1,000 years before the event took place, and even before crucifixion was invented at that point. So it's pretty amazing what we're seeing. And then it says, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. The first hour started for the Jews, started at 6 in the morning, so the third hour would be 9 a.m., and it was, and the inscription of the charge against him was the King of the Jews. And this morning I mentioned, when you look at all the Gospels and you bring the Gospels together, it says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And that's the full inscription, but the point, King of the Jews. Pilate writes that. And usually they would take a wooden placard and they would write the description of the crimes that that person committed. And as they would parade that person through the city, they would take the longest route, and there would be a soldier in front that would hold up that placard as they marched. And it was really to scare the people. It would show that Rome, hey, they weren't messing around if you're a criminal. They will deal with criminals right away. And so as they paraded through the streets with whatever that criminal perpetrated, then when they got to that place, Golgotha, they would nail that placard above the head, and then they would crucify that individual. And so what was Jesus' crime? The King of the Jews. Remember in another gospel where the Jews say, don't write King of the Jews, write that he said he was the King of the Jews. But I think Pilate at this point, because they were forcing Pilate's hand, he said, he's innocent. I don't find any guilt in him. I wash my hands of his blood. But you can't wash your hands of Jesus. And so he gave in to the mob, gave in to these religious leaders, and he crucified. But I think he was a little bit getting even, where when they said, don't write King of the Jews, write that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Basically, get over it. And he wasn't going to change it. And that's about the only thing, you know, that he was able to do of his will. And he wasn't able to let Jesus off. He wasn't able to release him. He had to release Barabbas. And we dealt with that story earlier. And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So again, here, another prophecy fulfilled, Isaiah 58, verse 12, numbered with the transgressors. One on his right, one on his left. I wonder if Pilate positioned Jesus right in the middle to make a statement, again, to the Jews. Oh, here's the king of the Jews, and he's between two criminals. Almost trying to somehow do whatever he could do to get even with the Jews. But you know the interesting thing, when they began to mock, the criminals began to mock as well. And yet one of them got saved. As they began to go at Jesus, finally one of them kind of came to his sense and he said to his friend, hey, we're up here for crimes that we committed. This man is innocent. And then he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. In other words, that criminal who believed in Christ, we're going to see him in heaven. Isn't it amazing? Two people can be sitting next to each other. One can come to know Jesus. The other just goes on in their hardness of heart and their pride, their arrogance, and they reject. Well, what a illustration here with these two criminals on the cross. One believed, one didn't. And then it goes on, verse 29, and those passing by were hurling abuses at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Huh, really? He can't save himself? He could save himself. But if he saved himself, he couldn't save us. And come down off the cross and we'll believe? No, you won't. You see, you didn't believe when he came out of the tomb. Now you're saying you would believe if he came off the cross? Man could be so mixed up in his sinful condition. Oh, we can say great things, but he would never follow through with them. Come off the cross, show us, and we'll believe? No, you won't. He did something better. He came out of the tomb, resurrected. His body's not there. It's in a resurrected form. They call it metamorphosis, like a little caterpillar crawling up a tree and winding that little chrysalis on that little branch. And then that little thing convulses after a time, and then all of a sudden, out comes a beautiful butterfly. It's called metamorphosis. You see, out of that tomb came resurrected Christ, and they still wouldn't believe even after he was resurrected. So, oh, they're not going to believe if he comes off that cross. And so they're mocking, they're crying out, and they're really falling back on what these false witnesses said, destroyed the temple and raise it up in 3 days. He wasn't talking about that temple, the physical temple. He was talking about his body, and that's exactly what he did. In retrospect, if you were there and you were saying that, oh, you're going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days, ha, ha. And then finally, you come to realize, no, it wasn't the temple. It was his physical body, and he did raise it. Would you believe? Well, you have to choose to believe. That's something that the Holy Spirit is always revealing Jesus Christ, but those that are stubborn, those that are self-willed, you know, they reject. They hold back. I know I did. I mean, I was very respectful when I held back, but I had people telling me about the Lord. And I got embarrassed, you know, because I knew they were good people and I was a bad person. I remember when I was building surfboards downtown on Mililani Street. Right down from the palace. I had my surfboard shop there for a long time. Then I had one out in the North Shore. But I remember we wrote something on the wall. We'd always write stupid things on the wall. But somebody wrote something. I'm not sure what it was. I don't know. Something about, you know, it was kind of in a mocking way. And something about God in a mocking way, something like cleanliness is next to godliness, but it wasn't that, it was something else. And I remember I was working on surfboards and I was washing my hands in the acetone, And my shop was right there on the main highway of Mililani Street, right down from Queen Street, right across from the unemployment office. Always the people that were going to the unemployment office, they would come to my shop and go, when I get my check, I'm going to get a surfboard. But anyway, they'd always come by, and they could look in and watch me, what I was doing, making boards and stuff. And I'm washing my hands, and apparently it must have been a Christian, because they read whatever was on the wall, and it had kind of a double meaning, and it could mean, if you're a Christian, you'd think, oh, this is a Christian shop. Or if you weren't a Christian, you're just mocking Christ, you'd have it on there. And I still remember vividly, I'm washing my hands in acetone after I'd, I don't know, done something on a surfboard, glass or glossom surfboards. And I remember a person standing at the door, and they said, oh, are you a Christian? And I just automatically laughed, and I said, yeah. And then I realized they were serious. And they saw that on the wall, and I'll tell you, I was embarrassed. I didn't even want to stop washing my hands. I kept washing them until those people left. Because, you know, it was kind of a mocking of something that was very serious to these Christians. And I had something on the wall that you could interpret as being Christian, but in my arena, it was kind of a mocking of Christ. And that's what they were doing. They were mocking him, wagging their heads. Ah, come down off the cross. If you're really the Christ, let's see it. Let's see it. Save yourself. Come off the cross. And in the same way, the chief priests, verse 31, also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were casting insults at him. We do see it in Luke chapter 23 when it deals with the situation on the cross. We see that one mocking criminal. He does come around. He probably feels like I felt, but he came around at that time and he went, what are we doing? We're mocking, we're speaking against a man who's innocent. And then he comes around and he repents, and that man will go to heaven. You can read it in Luke 23, 40 to 43. In verse 23 here in our text, Mark 15, and when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Darkness at six. It's high noon. It's 12 noon. Darkness has covered the land. They couldn't even see in front of their face. Until now, it says, until the sixth hour. That's 3 p.m. That's when Jesus dies. He's on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. At 12 noon, it gets dark, it gets black. God is judging the sins of the world in the body of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this moment is too intimate. This moment is too severe to have a mocking crowd look upon God's Son as God is judging our sins in his body. And so they can't see this, but they can hear Jesus. As Jesus speaks, they can hear what the Lord says. And so this darkness that has come over the land, it's interesting how the same thing. Remember, this is Passover. Remember what happened with the children of Israel in Egypt at Passover. What was one of the plagues? Thick darkness. They couldn't see in front of their face. And now darkness has come. In fact, Amos, the book of Amos, tells us about this. It's prophetic in Amos 8, chapter 8, verse 9. The sun will not shine at noon, and it says darkness on the earth in broad daylight. Really, it's looking forward to what we're seeing here and what we're reading here. And then at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? as God is judging the sins of the world in the body of his Son. It's really a desperate cry, and I think in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is sweating great drops of blood, I mean, the Bible, and especially in Hebrews, it talks about Jesus crying out. It would be hard to hear Jesus in this torment crying out to his Father over what is about to take place. Not just the physical torture, but the fact that he's going to be separated from the Father for this time. There's going to be a barrier set up because God can't look upon sin, but God judges the sin. He puts all the sin that anyone has ever committed all throughout history upon his Son, Jesus Christ, and judges it. And at this point, that desperate cry of the Lord, he cries this so we don't have to cry it. Why hast thou forsaken me? You know, unfortunately, I don't think unbelievers take this that serious. I would just say for an unbeliever, why don't you just take this one verse in Mark 15, verse 34, and for about 15 minutes, 20 minutes, just read it over and over. And just let it sink in. And just realize what Christ did that you don't have to go through this. Eternal separation, which is a desperate cry. The Bible says it's a place where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. It says the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. It's a place of torment. People don't like to hear that. But have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? You know, these aren't sweet meats to stroke people, make them feel good about their sinful life so that they go into eternity. And then they have to look back and curse you because you didn't tell them the truth. No, this is a reality. And I think if somebody just looked at that and meditated and thought about that and realized, you know, Jesus did this, that I not have to do it for all eternity. He took that upon himself. Well, goes on, verse 35. And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." They're always misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. Eli. He's not saying Elijah. Because the Jews knew that Elijah, the forerunner, would come before the Messiah. So somehow in their mixed up brain, they're thinking he's calling on Elijah, which he was not. And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Now, this was a mocking gesture. Here, let him just have a little bit, you know, his voice might be failing, you know, give him a little drink here to, you know, maybe wake him up and alert him a little more. Let's see, maybe Elijah will come. Let's see this, you know, maybe a miracle take place here. So again, Jesus is kind of a mocking song for them. They're just ridiculing. You know, they're not seeing anything that speaks of redemption. In verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. What was his last? "It is finished." Work of redemption is finished. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, "I am finished." No, it is finished. That very purpose of Jesus Christ coming to earth. This morning we talked about the king in a cradle. And then we looked at the king on the cross here, because it said king of the Jews. And then I turned to Revelation 19, the king in heaven, ready to come back with all the saints, with the armies in heaven. That hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen soon. We're going to be with him. That's going to happen. The Bible tells us so, and that's why we know that. And so it is a cry of not defeat, but it's a cry of accomplishment. It is finished. The salvation of mankind has been completed, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, if you're familiar with that, the high priest would go into the temple once a year on Yom Kippur and sprinkle the blood in that area on the altar And it was on the mercy seat where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that would be an atonement for the sins of the nation once a year. And that high priest had to be clean or he would die inside of that Holy of Holies. But you see, a huge curtain from top to bottom. Some will say it is a foot and a half thick. I'm not sure. I've heard different reports. I think maybe Josephus had said it's a foot and a half thick. And it would separate the holy place where the priests would go and they would do service for the Lord in the holy place. They would burn the incense and they would have the showbread there and that kind of thing. But it was only once a year that they would go into the Holy of Holies. And the Shekinah, the presence of God, would dwell there. It wasn't dwelling there at that time when Jesus was the incarnation of God. But long ago, in the book of Ezekiel, the Shekinah departed from Israel because of their backslidden states. And so they were basically going through the rituals of religion, but there was really no substance there, so they were just going through that. But what God is saying now, that entry in to the most holy place, into the presence of God, is an open house. He ripped from top to bottom. No longer is the priest required to go in. No longer is there a priesthood. Jesus is that priest, and he entered through the veil of his flesh when he died on the cross, so that we don't need a priesthood. We don't need some holy person to get to God. We now have access through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his flesh. And that's what God was stating. Because of what Christ did on the cross, he ripped old religion. No longer do you go through man to get to God. Now you go direct through the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing that is there. And then you have this centurion. Now, a centurion was in charge of 100 men, and these were some of the elite. These were like the SEAL team there in the, among the guard there, among the Roman soldiers. These were those that Rome depended upon. And here's the centurion when Jesus died and as he gave up his spirit, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, this centurion had seen many, many die, but there was something about Jesus, something how he held himself, what he said to the people from the cross, and how he died that affected this man. Jesus was evangelizing from the cross. That one criminal got saved that was, you know, that Jesus was put between. Now here this centurion. This centurion is believing and calling him the Son of God. Pretty amazing how hearts were opened at this time. And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. Now, usually you find Mary Magdalene. She's always named first among the women. And it's probably because she was always at Jesus' feet, and she was probably one that was always leading, always saying, "Hey, let's go see Jesus. Hey, let's go find Jesus. Hey, let's go minister to Jesus." She was probably the one that rallied all the other women together. But Mary Magdalene, she was from an area on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, Magdala. And we've been there a number of times, and as you go around there, you see, oh, there's Magdala. There's where Mary was from, Mary Magdalene. And now Mary's a very popular name, some of the other Marys. And then you have this woman, Salome. Salome was the mother of James and John. She was the wife of Zebedee. Remember when she came to Jesus and said, "Lord, let one of my sons sit in your right and one on your left." And he said, "Are they able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And are they able to go through the baptism I'm able to go through?" "Oh, yes, they are." I think as she saw Jesus on the cross, she was going, "I don't think I want my sons going there. I'm glad Jesus said that it's only given to the Father." You know, I think her eyes were open, you know, to the reality of what she was asking and probably regretted asking it. But these were women that would minister to the Lord, kind of behind the scenes. We don't see too much about them unless it mentions it here. In every couple scriptures, it mentions to those women, godly women, who ministered to Jesus and the disciples out of their means. You know, who knows, washing their clothes, you know, bringing them food, you know, supporting, you know, them and their mission. And then it goes on, verse 42, and when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. He was part of the Sanhedrin, is what it's saying, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea. Old Testament, Arimathea is Ramah. It's the place that Samuel was born. Boy, he's got some pretty good roots, doesn't he? Here's Samuel, born, and really the godly man, a prophet of the Lord, the last judge there in Israel. And here, Joseph of Arimathea, the Bible says that he was a disciple of Jesus, and yet he was on the Sanhedrin. He wasn't consenting for Jesus' death. In fact, he was protesting, don't we give a man a chance to defend himself before we, you know, we give a sentence of death? And they said, are you too one of his disciples? He was. But I'll tell you, peer pressure can really cause you to cower. And at that point, he did back then. But a disciple of Jesus, you can see it in Matthew 27:57. But here he is now. He's asking for the body of Jesus from Pilate. That would be hard. Notice it does say he wasn't really comfortable with doing that. He had to gather up courage. Why? Because the Sanhedrin, that group, forced Pilate to do something that he didn't want to do. And so here, one of the Sanhedrin knocking on the door, Pilate, so to speak. Pilate, can I come in and see you for a moment? That would take some courage. But he said, you know, I don't know, maybe they had a little bit of a conference. You know, Pilate, I wasn't for the death of Jesus. I felt he was innocent as well. And I do believe he's the king of the Jews. I would love to hear what kind of conversation they had. You see, there's a lot of things we have to read between the lines. But Pilate did give the body of Jesus to him. Pilate wondered, verse 44, if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, it's only 6 hours that he was on the cross. Some men would last for 6 days. Was Jesus weaker than any other man? No. He wasn't on the cross for an endurance test. He wasn't on the cross to outlast everyone else. He was on the cross to bear the sins of the world, and when that was accomplished, then he was done. It was done. And so Pilate is questioning, and so they send one of the centurions, who's basically one of the coroners. They would know, you know, if he's dead or not. Remember, they broke the legs of the other two criminals. And the reason for that is it wasn't exposure or loss of blood that would really kill you off, but the way you would be hanging on a cross, the muscles in your back and your lungs, they're inoperable. And you have to push off on the nail that's in your feet to exhale, and then get a breath and go down again. And if you exhale, you couldn't inhale, so you'd have to do that. So it would be that up and down motion, and finally, that you'd get so exhausted that you would suffocate. You just wouldn't breathe. And so really that's at the point of death. So some could last an awful long time. Others, you know, would last less time than that. But we know that when they saw that Jesus was lifeless, they took a spear and shoved it in his side, and out came blood and water. It's interesting, there was a pericardium sac around the heart. And when the heart bursts, or a rupture of the heart, you find that that sac fills with fluid. And so when that water came out, that fluid came out, and that blood came out, it indicates that Jesus died of a broken heart. How applicable is that to us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, a broken heart. Now, you look at some of the medical journals. American Medical Journal talks about that, how the heart ruptures, and that's what happens. But you see, from my mind, knowing the love of God and knowing the innocence of Jesus Christ and taking that upon himself, he had such a big heart. His heart just broke inside of him. Not only dying for the sins of the world, but dying for those that would reject and never come to faith in Christ. And they would go in to eternity without Christ, a Christless eternity. Well, we find him, Pilate's wondering about it, and the centurion said, yeah, he's dead. So they took the body, granted the body to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down and wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, was looking on to see where he was laid. And when we get into the next chapter, we see that they do that so they could go visit the tomb again. One of the things that the other Gospels tell us, where he was crucified, there was a garden nearby. And there is a garden nearby with a tomb. Many believe, I believe, it's called Gordon's Calvary. And it's an area, and you could go and you can be in this garden and you can look at Golgotha, the skull. And you could look at the hill and you can just imagine that's where they crucified Christ. And when it says there was a garden nearby and there was a tomb that was fresh, it was really a family tomb. And you find out that that tomb did have a rolling stone. It has a trench where you'd roll a stone. The stone's not there, but the trench is there. And the mouth of that cave is there. And I've been inside that cave a number of times, and in the niches that are hewn out, obviously it's for a family. It's for Joseph of Arimathea's family. He was a rich man. And only the rich could have a tomb like that and have a huge garden. And that garden has a cistern to water the garden, and I think it's over 1 million gallons that you could put in this cistern. It's huge. It's really amazing. And I think that is the very place that Jesus was put in that tomb. But then on the door of the tomb, when they close it, it says, he is not here. He is risen. Because the people that oversee that tomb, they're wonderful Christians, beautiful Christians. And so here, Jesus put in the tomb. We have to leave him in the tomb for tonight, but next week we'll take him out of the tomb, and we'll see in chapter 16 he's raised from the dead. Father, we thank you, Lord, and we know we never leave you in the tomb, Lord, but as we leave off in chapter 15, we do just recognize that work that you did for us on the cross, and we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your goodness to us, how you have so much patience, Lord. You outweighed us. Sometimes we're so arrogant, we're so prideful, we're so mocking of you, whether it's little things we write on the wall that in our interpretation it's mocking you, and maybe a Christian might interpret it as being, oh, a praise of God. Lord, we're so sorry for how we lived before, and we're so thankful for how you've drawn us to yourself. And Lord, I pray tonight, if there are any here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, just a simple prayer that I prayed down in Waikiki years ago, and how you answer that prayer, Lord, is really just you ask of us, all you ask of us, if we just confess you as Lord, believe in our heart that you're raised from the dead, we shall be saved. And so, Lord, I pray that your work on the cross not be in vain, for those that haven't yet believed, but they would come to belief in you tonight. And if that's you and you feel like tonight you need to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to pray this prayer after me. You can say it quietly to yourself or say it out loud. Just simply say it from the heart. Say, Jesus, tonight I commit my heart to you. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. And I thank you for loving me. Tonight, I turn from sin and I turn to you as Savior. I pray that you come into my heart. Lord, that you make me a new person. I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life and forgive me of all my sin. And help me to serve you from this day on. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.